Well, good morning, church, and welcome to Meadowlands this morning. When we stop and think about Christ rising from the dead, we consider the testimony of the various witnesses that are recorded for us in Scripture. The women went out to the tomb early in the morning to embalm Jesus, but the stone was rolled away. The grave was empty. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Angels proclaimed what had to take place. Jesus prophesied in Galilee the events that would occur. Then Christ appeared, but Mary thought she was talking with a gardener. It was the risen Christ. They reported these things to the disciples, and their words seemed like idle tales. They did not believe them. But Peter and John ran to the tomb after hearing the report. Then we read about the road to Emmaus, where a couple of disciples were talking about the events, and Jesus walked with them, but was hidden from them. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And later that evening, inside a locked room, Christ appeared, and they were glad. And then we have doubting Thomas, who doubted the reports. A week later, Christ appeared to him, and Christ rebuked Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Christ is indeed risen. When John wrote about what he saw and heard in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." We have a glorious hope. We will rejoice together this morning, lift up our hearts, and have an opportunity to sing about this. Our call to worship is from John 20, verses 30 to 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Adam, please come lead us in song and worship.
Well, good morning. It is a wonderful Lord's Day and a blessing to be gathered together to worship the King with our singing. Please stand if you're able as we rejoice that the Lord sits on his throne forever.
Thank you. I'm glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Are you excited for the coming of God? Amen. Me too. He's coming soon. Good. Let us pray. Our sovereign and gracious God, we know that there is no one like you, whose authority is absolute, even in this wicked and crooked world. Lord, as we see ourselves, there's nothing good in us, for you have said that all have sinned and fall short of your glory. Truly, we deserve your punishment. But because of your goodness, because of your holiness, and it is only because of our Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place, that you made us righteous. Oh Lord, this morning we are asking for your forgiveness. Please enable us to worship you as our King as we approach your throne of grace. Truly, Lord, your grace is immeasurable. I pray, oh God, that you will empower Pastor Kevin so he can deliver the message with boldness and help us as we listen. Please open our hearts and minds that we may understand the message and learn to apply them in our lives. Please, Lord, may you continually bless this church, the leadership, the ministries, and the workers. I pray that I also pray for this country, especially those people in authority, especially those people you have chosen, Lord, and those who are Christians in the seat of government. We pray, Lord, that they will be a strong influence like Ezra, like Nehemiah, like Daniel. Strong influence of those leaders to do the right thing. For you said, Lord, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Regardless of how we feel or see them, please help us to understand and accept your will on earth as it is in heaven. And help us to continue to serve you faithfully until our Lord Jesus returns. For I remember that song, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through that promised land. What a day, a glorious day that will be. May you be glorified in our worship and your name be exalted. All this I ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.
May be seated.
A couple announcements here before we get into our scripture reading. Dean and Aria have had a baby, Alora Ray, who a couple Wednesdays ago came into the world and said hi. And mom's doing well. She was 9 pounds. And the little Neo is now a big brother. So we congratulate the family for this new blessing that's been brought in. Our neighborhood and around the church, every church has its own demographic and people that live around the section there. And our door-to-door team, our evangelist teams, have been noticing that there is a religion, a particular religion, one that maybe not a lot of us have common knowledge with, that actually are around here, mostly associated with. And Dr. Arnold is going to be next week doing an evening service on this religion for you to know a little bit more about it, the religion of Sikhism. So we invite you out to that as just an opportunity to learn and to be aware of that religion that's nearby our area and that belief system that affects our church. Let's go to our scripture reading. Ephesians 4, 1 to 13. Say those words that will be with me in bold. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Amen. As we continue our worship through music this morning, we set our hope on nothing less than the blood of Christ on the cross, and everything else is in vain. In Psalm 127, the word says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Let's continue singing together as we proclaim, "All glory be to Christ our King."
His rule and reign will ever
Sinking sand. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Please stand once again if you are able as we prepare our hearts and ask God to speak to us through His Word in Scripture this morning.
Let's pray. Father, we just sang a prayer asking you to speak to us. And so we pray that you would answer that as we look into your word. What more can you say than to us you have said and you have spoken to us in your word? And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to illumine our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths from your law. We pray your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts as well to bend our will to yours, and that he would empower us to live in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We began a study in January through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we've completed the first three chapters, the first half. And now, this morning, we begin the second half in chapter 4. Paul reminds his readers that he is writing this letter as a prisoner. He is a prisoner of the Lord. And although he is incarcerated by the Roman government, he is reminding him that spiritually he is bound to the Lord. He is the Lord's messenger. And even from prison, he is sending a message from God to the Ephesian church. In chapter 3, verse 1, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And at the very end of the letter, he says that he is an ambassador in chains. This letter, however, isn't really about Paul and his circumstances in prison. It is about God's people and how they should live. So look at verse 4 and of chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The key word here is worthy. The literal idea is a measurement of weights. So imagine scales that you use to weigh something. Now, I think I've only seen this on movies, but someone has a scale and they go to a grocery store and they want to buy something. I don't know if they still use scales like that in some places, but there's already a set agreed measurement of, let's say, 5 pounds. And you want to buy 5 pounds of flour. And so on the scale, you place the 5 pound weight on one side, and then you pour flour into a container on the other side. And once the scales are balanced, you know that you have 5 pounds of flour. They balance out. They are equal in weight. When writing to suffering Christians, Paul says in Romans 8, that's just to wake everybody up here. Everybody awake. The rooster has crowed and we're all awake. Thank you. Thank you for that. So as I was saying in Romans chapter 8, Paul is writing to suffering Christians, and he encourages them by saying this: I want you to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so Paul is not minimizing suffering here. It's real. It's heavy. It really hurts. It's suffering. But what Paul is doing to encouraging those people is say, imagine scales. And you have all your suffering that's real on one side, but you can compare that suffering now to the eternal glories of heaven that await you. And when you put the eternal weight of glory on the other side of the scale, it's far greater than your present suffering. And so that's encouraging. They're not worthy. They're not equal in weight. So worthy has the idea of comparing values. And we do this every day as we evaluate the cost of things. We see a price, and when we decide, am I willing to give up this much money to gain whatever the cost of that? Are they equal in weight? If I think what I'm getting is equal or maybe greater in weight than the money I'll give up, then I find it a good deal. Then maybe I make the purchase. If I feel that what I'm wanting is not worth what it's going to cost me to give up, it's not equal weight. I don't make the decision. I was curious to see what it would cost to buy a ticket to an Oilers game this week. On Wednesday, they play the Vegas Knights. And so I went to websites called SeatGeek and to find seats for different sporting events. So for one ticket, way at the top, behind the goal, it would be $97. If I want to take my family and have five seats all together, then it would cost me $214 per ticket. So an Oilers fan who really wants to go to a game has to make a decision, has to weigh the value of getting to see the Oilers in person, maybe depending on how close or far away they will be in the experience of that game, versus how much they will have to give up in money. Are they equal in weight? And so we make decisions based on values all the time. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is urging the members of the church to consider values. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So think of scales again. On one side of the scale is the calling with which you were called. And on the other side is your walk. The goal, Paul says, is that the two sides would balance out, that they would be equal in weight. So let's make sure that we understand what is on each side. The word walk is one of the main themes in this letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 2, Paul reminds Christians of their past. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And he tells them that you once walked according to the course of this world. And he goes on to describe their sin and the consequences of the sin. The point is that the sin of their lives leads them to walk in a certain way. So walk refers to lifestyle, the direction that your life is heading, step by step, day by day. We are all going somewhere. And Paul goes on in chapter 2 to describe the transformation when God intervenes. Even when you were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And with a new life comes a new walk. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So walk simply describes your way of life. It's how you live. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul urges believers to have a worthy life. So what is on the other side of the scales? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What then is this calling? Well, we see it mentioned again just a couple verses later in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So this is a calling that gives hope. And we see a similar idea in verse 18 of chapter 1, where Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened so that they could know the hope of His calling and the riches of His inheritance and the greatness of His power toward those who believe. Again, calling is linked with hope and is accompanied with the promises from God to all who believe in Christ. So calling here is really an abbreviation for all the eternal blessings that we have in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1 refers to us being partakers of the heavenly calling. 1 Peter 2:9 exclaims that as God's people, we have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. To the Roman believers, Paul states, whom God predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And you can't really have one without the others. If you are justified by faith in Christ, then you will most certainly be glorified. And that means that you were previously called. Therefore, you have hope. The hope of His calling. So let's go back to the scales. On one side of the scales is the way you live. What you say, what you do, what you love, how you react, all of your attitudes and actions. Your life. On the other side of the scales is all the spiritual blessings and promises which God has called you to. So let me ask you, do the scales balance out? Is your lifestyle worthy of God's heavenly calling? Does your life measure up to the eternal hope that awaits you? If we're honest, I think we all have to answer, no. I'm not worthy. I don't measure up. I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What I need is grace. And will you admit the same? That is the point of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't want what we deserve. We want grace. We don't want justice. We want mercy. We want to be saved from God's judgment. And that is why Jesus went to the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve on Himself. Through faith in Him, our sins are exchanged for His righteousness. And our only hope is to stand before God clothed with the perfect righteous works of Jesus Christ. Paul clearly states that our salvation is not by our own good works. But if that is true, why does he exhort believers to walk worthy of their calling? Isn't that the very opposite of grace? If we have to be worthy of our salvation, then none of us can be saved. But Paul is not contradicting himself here. Nor is he saying that a worthy life is required for salvation. No, the order is very important. Notice here that Paul is affirming their calling. He says, you were called. And that's what the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 tells us that God chose us and adopted us and redeemed us and forgave us. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and seated us together in heavenly places. We had no hope and were without God in this world. But now, we who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's what God has called us to. That is our identity in Christ. And Paul says it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not our worthiness, God's grace. Not our achievements, but God's gracious gift. So let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 4. Why does Paul command us to walk worthy of our calling when we know that we are not worthy? Here's what he means. Live up to the gift that you've been given. Again, the order is essential. Work salvation says, live like God's child so that he will welcome you into his family. Grace says the opposite. God has adopted you into his family, so live like you belong. Work salvation says live righteously so God will accept you. The gospel says, since God has graciously clothed you with Christ's righteousness, behave in such a way that is suitable to your righteous clothing. Live righteously because God has declared you righteous. Do you understand what God's grace does for us? It frees us from fear and panic. Have I done enough to please God? Will I ever deserve His love? What do I have to do to somehow balance the scales? And the answer is, you are already loved. You don't have to wonder if you are good enough, if you are worthy of His love. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are. That's why we rejoice in God's saving grace. But because of who we are in Christ, we are free to live out our identity. And that is what the second half of Ephesians is all about. It's not about walking worthy so that God will call you to salvation. Rather, it is walking in a way that is suitable to God's calling on your life. So the first part of this letter focuses on our position. The second part is about our practice. The first, our privileges in Christ, and then our responsibilities for Christ. Because of our spiritual standing, we now have a new direction of walking. And that's why I've entitled our study through Ephesians, Our Identity in Action. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul establishes our identity as Christians. And now he turns to the activity that flows from that identity. So I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, before looking at verse 2, what would you guess to be the description of this worthy life? I might guess that the worthy life is about holiness. We should be set apart from the world. We should be distinct in our behavior. God says, be holy for I am holy. And although that is true, it is not what Paul emphasizes here. Maybe you would guess that the worthy life is all about evangelism. Since we have been saved, we should share the good news with others. Proclaim the gospel to every creature. That's how to live worthy of the gospel. And again, it is true that we should share God's truth with others. But it is not what Paul focuses on here. Perhaps the worthy life is a Christian who is involved in fighting for the truth. It's engaging in spiritual battle. After all, chapter 6 of Ephesians is about putting on the armor of God that we may be able to stand against the tactics of the devil. But that is not what Paul says here should characterize the worthy life. Let's now look at verses 2 and 3 to discover how we can live up to God's calling. How do we walk in such a way that honors the Lord for the blessings and promises He has given to us? Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says the aim of the worthy walk is to keep unity in the church body. And because the congregation is made up of imperfect people, it will require bearing with one another in love. And in order for us to forbear one another, each of us need the personal qualities of lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. I think these verses are very different from what we would expect. We tend to think of worthiness as the result of achieving something. The singer is worthy of a Grammy. The actor is worthy of an Oscar. The Olympian's performance is worthy of a gold medal. But Paul is telling us that we've already won. We have the inheritance. We've already been honored and rewarded. Now, we are simply living up to the prize already in our possession. And we aren't worthy by achieving anything. These aren't actions. Rather, they are attitudes to be cultivated. Humility, gentleness, patience. It's not so much about doing as it is being. It's more passive than active. And yet, humility, gentleness, and patience are not easy. And they are rare qualities in our society. What I find encouraging about these attitudes is that they don't require any talent. Some Christians may appear to have much more significance in what they do than other Christians. I was thinking about this the other day as I was reading about some church history figures. And I enjoy reading about those in the past and the things they accomplished and what they did for the Lord and what was remarkable about them, or even missionary biographies and reading about all the struggles and the trials and then how the Lord blessed them. And every once in a while, though, reading about that, I think to myself, there would never be a book about me. I mean, what a boring book that would be. Now I'm not complaining that I don't have a bunch of suffering that would be worthy of a book. I'm content with my life and where God has placed me. But I think, you know, my life is pretty normal. Not really worthy of a book or even a news article for that matter. But as we consider our lives, my life can be worthy of God's calling for me. By His grace, I can be humble, gentle, and patient. And if this is what it takes for a worthy life, then I can depend on the Holy Spirit to produce this fruit. That's actually what Paul calls these qualities in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he adds, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, why are these attitudes so important to a life worthy of our calling? Well, it is because of the main command in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This shows us that the Christian life is to be lived out in community. To bear with one another in love means that you are with others. Gentleness and patience or long-suffering are attitudes expressed when we interact with each other. It implies that these people are not always easy to get along with. You can only display the quality of long-suffering if you are with someone that you have to suffer long with. There is no need for the fruit unless you are with people that you are suffering with. Or bearing with one another in love means that there are people in your life, in the church community even, that are a burden to you. And it requires you to love them as you remain under the burden. The natural response is for us just to avoid people that are difficult. And that's why some people don't go to church. Or some people go from church to church to church to church. They keep finding people that are difficult. They find that to remain in a church, they have to forbear in love. They have to be long-suffering. And so, instead of the Holy Spirit cultivating those attitudes in their life, which are the marks of a worthy life, they miss out on that in search of a place where they won't have to bear with others. Or maybe just they settle in on a church, but they don't get too involved. They keep their distance because they don't want to get hurt. They've been hurt before. Churches are places where people get hurt. And if you remain in this church or any other church, that is going to happen. But the Bible doesn't give an option for followers of Christ not to be a part of Christ's community. Look at verse 3. This has the force of a command, endeavoring to keep. This refers to eagerness, even diligence. What are we to eagerly pursue? What is the worthy life diligently doing? Endeavoring to keep the unity. You see, existing in a crowd of worshipers is not our calling. You must be active in pursuing unity within the church. And it should come as no surprise that this is the unity of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit necessary to maintain unity. Now, I want you to notice that the members of the church are not the ones who create unity. That has already been established by God. That is the result of our calling. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, creating a bond of peace between us. But sin in our lives drives wedges in our relationships. And at the top of the list is the sin of pride. Proverbs 13:10 states that with pride comes only contention. You see, if you have to have your way and I have to have my way, eventually our ways are going to collide and there will be contention. Strife will be the result. But what's the opposite of pride? Well, it's the first quality in verse 2. Lowliness or humility. Paul also warns the Philippian church by saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he offers an example of lowliness of mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, humility, gentleness, and patience are all characteristics of Christ. A worthy life simply reflects the attitudes of Jesus. The opposites are what cause strife in the church. The opposite of humility is pride. The opposite of gentleness is being harsh and inconsiderate. The opposite of long-suffering is impatience. And the opposite of bearing in love is intolerance. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love are how we live up to our calling. So the question for you to evaluate is this: are you diligently maintaining unity in the church? Are you involved in edifying this body of believers? Is your humble, gentle spirit communicating love within God's family? Or on the negative side, are your words and attitudes causing division? Has your impatience and intolerance hurt the unity that God intends for His church? Now, I think we have a unified spirit here at Meadowlands. I am not aware of divisions in our congregation right now. But we are always vulnerable to disunity because pride can come from each one of our hearts. We must depend on the Holy Spirit every day to produce this supernatural fruit in our lives. We must endeavor to follow our Lord's mindset of humility and love. And don't forget Paul's prayer right before these instructions. Chapter 3, verse 20 states that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And when the Lord's power is working in us, it will bring God glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. When the church is unified, God is glorified. And this call for unity goes back to what God has done to create this unity. Do you see the word therefore in verse 1? Paul says, "I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of your calling." Whenever you see therefore in Scripture, you have to go back to see what comes before. Therefore is a bridge from what has been stated previously to what is about to be said. The command to pursue unity comes from what Paul has already talked about in our identity. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are about. Chapter 2, verse 14. Christ Himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Verse 15. So as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? According to Ephesians chapter 2, He laid down His life to bring Jews and Gentiles into one body. He shed His blood to establish the church. The bond of peace mentioned in chapter 4 harkens back to the peace that Christ made through His sacrificial death. Do you see why unity among God's people is so important? It isn't ancillary to the gospel. It is central. And this bond of peace isn't just a theoretical idea that would be nice for all believers around the world. But it is about real Christians in real places gathered into real congregations. And just like the church in Ephesus, Meadowlands Baptist Church is called to live out the unity that Christ established at the cross. This is our calling. This is the worthy life, living in harmony with our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, over the centuries and in our present age, some have twisted the call for unity to demand that there be a unity at all costs. They say doctrine divides and love unites. In other words, we should all lay down our doctrinal convictions in order to have some kind of oneness that is based on the least common denominator. This is definitely not what Paul is calling for here. And in verses 4 through 6, he lays out the foundation for the church's unity. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, an entire sermon could be preached on each of these seven pillars of unity. But in rapid fashion here, Paul establishes that God is the creator of this unity. He established the boundaries. It is in these realities that we have unity that we must endeavor to keep. The first reality is the church. In chapter 1, Paul calls the church Christ's body. In chapter 2, those reconciled to God by the blood of Christ are placed into one body. Later in chapter 4, Paul gives instructions for the edifying of the body and the growth of the body. And because there is only one body established by God, we dare not divide it. And this one body is empowered by the one Spirit. He enables unity. It is His fruit. And the third reality is our hope. And as we already saw, our common hope is the result of our divine calling. This is what helps us to forbear one another in love. Because as we look ahead to the future, where we will fellowship with our brothers and sisters for all eternity, it helps us to get along together here on earth. If we're going to be unified in fellowship forever, shouldn't we be unified now in the presence? Verse 4 roots our unity in our common Lord. If I am submitting to the Lord, and you are submitting to the Lord, then we should be able to obey the Lord together in harmony. And it's not only claiming to believe in the same God or even in Jesus. There is one faith. It is our common belief that firmly unites us. You see, there are some people that call themselves Christians, but they have a different faith. They believe that you can earn your salvation by a system of rituals and good works. There are others who call themselves Christians, but they deny essentials of the Christian faith, like that Jesus is God or the authority of the Scriptures. Some call themselves Christians, but they've added other books that they say are just as authoritative as the Bible or even more so. We cannot have Christian unity with those who are not truly Christian. That will actually confuse the gospel and compromise the truth. Sure, we should show kindness to everyone. We should love our neighbor. But Christian unity demands one Lord and one faith. But with those whom we share the same faith, we should work hard to maintain unity and not divide over smaller matters. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Paul also refers to one baptism at the end of verse 5. I think this probably refers to the spiritual union that we all have in Christ. Water baptism is a symbol of this spiritual reality. Paul speaks of this reality in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The point of Ephesians 4 is that all who have been immersed into Christ should allow that bond of peace to control our relationships. How can we all be united with Christ, but at the same time be divided with one another? Now, the theme of unity continues on throughout this chapter. Lord willing, we'll resume our study with verse 7 next Sunday. But verse 6 is a good way to conclude this message. Why should we have a worthy life? Who is the one who called us to this? Well, it is our God and Father. And verse 6 establishes him as the source of our unity. He is the Father of all. For all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, God is our Father, which makes us family. Whatever our backgrounds, our social status, or talents, we are brothers and sisters, and we should act like it. Paul goes on to state that our Father is above all, through all, and in you all. Above all refers to his sovereignty. He is creator. Everything else is creation. He is our supreme authority, and his will is for our unity. He is also through all, which means he is at work in us. He did not merely create the world like a watchmaker, where he wound it up and just set it aside to run on its own. No, our Father is intimately involved in his creation and especially at work through his people. And not only is he working through us, he is in us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He is in you. And so, why can we be unified? I can be at peace with you because God is in me and God is in you. We can have peace together. It is God's Spirit that enables the bond of peace. So let's be active in pursuing the worthy life. Now, we will never be truly worthy of our heavenly calling. Praise God for his grace. But as recipients of his grace, let's rely on that grace to act graciously to one another for the unity of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these encouraging truths, that by your grace we are saved. The only reason we are here is because of your mercy and your great love. Thank you for sending Jesus to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to purchase our forgiveness, to justify us by the righteousness of Christ. And we're also thankful that at the cross, the wall of separation is broken down among people. Now, we do not see this in our world. We do not even see this in our nation. But we do see this within the body of Christ. That people from all walks of life, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are brought together by your grace. And we are thankful to be a part of that. Father, we're thankful for the local expressions of the body of Christ all over the world. We're thankful for those in our city who are faithful gatherings of your people with one faith, one Lord, worshiping you. And we're thankful to be one of those. By your grace, we pray that no sin would get into our congregation that would divide us, that would hurt the cause of Christ and the light shining in darkness. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have control of each one of us, that would produce the attitudes of humility, gentleness, patience, and love, so that we would be able to live in harmony and glorify you as a local body of believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and close by singing about our Almighty God. These words from Romans chapter 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.